Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin our reading at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And when Jesus answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. In the decrees of God, nothing is by chance. He knows the beginning and the end. He is never surprised. He is never thwarted. The plottings of the wicked are known to God, and Psalm 76:10 declares, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Ultimately, God will turn all things to his own glory. All injustices will be made right. All wickedness will be punished. It is 2 days until the crucifixion. For about a year he has told his disciples what is coming. They still do not understand that the Lamb of God must die for the sins of the world. Jesus' death is necessary for sin to be forgiven. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and many other passages written centuries before must be fulfilled. Christ must die. The tragedy of this necessity reaches back to our first parents. Sin has plagued man since Eden. There is only one hope, the reconciliation of justice and love, the debt of mankind paid on Calvary. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemies of our Lord have been seeking to destroy him for at least 2 years, and in 2 days they will think that they have succeeded. Our plot. And we have several parallel plannings going on in our passage here today. It says, And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and this would include what you had all in all of chapters 24 and 25. He had been in Jerusalem before. They had looked at all the magnificent buildings of the temple and its precincts and the magnificent walls and the courts and all these things that were there that had been built by Herod the Great, still undergoing the final refinements of their construction. And he had told them about their coming destruction, that not one stone would be left upon another. And so after they had left the city and up on the Mount of Olives in the evening, four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him, what's going to happen? When is this going to be? And we have two chapters that deal with things that, even from our perspective, are yet future. And so we have this tragedy that ends in great glory in those two chapters. And when he had finished saying these things, he then says to his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus knew. He had known from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." This is the very purpose for the incarnation. This is the purpose for Jesus being here on earth. This is the purpose for God becoming a man and living among us. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And in order for that to take place, he must die on the cross. This is the purpose for his coming. It's in 2 days. The disciples have been with Jesus now for over 3 years, probably close to 3.5 years. And when Jesus has mentioned this to them in the past year or so, they have argued with him. They have sat in silence, in grief, and they have not understood, is it possible that he is speaking in an allegorical way, that this is not actually physically going to happen, that we're dealing with some sort of mysterious spiritual event that's going to take place, hoping beyond hope that such was the case, that they had misunderstood him. But he says very plainly that the Son of Man is to be crucified. At the Passover, as the Passover lamb in fulfillment of Scripture. Delivered for crucifixion to the Romans. The Jews could not legally execute somebody under Roman rule, and the Jews did not crucify as a method of capital punishment. So the Romans would be involved. The disciples had known what was going to happen, and now they knew when. Repeated attempts had been made to kill Jesus since his birth. A fascinating study would be to go through the gospel accounts and see how many times there was an attempt to kill our Lord. From his small childhood, shortly after his birth, when you had the death of the innocents in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem under Herod the Great. You have when he began his ministry in Luke's gospel, in Nazareth, where they were going to throw him off a cliff and stone him. We have a number of other opportunities and attempts to kill our Lord, but all in vain. It had to be in accord with Scripture. It had to be on God's plan and timetable. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It had to be in accord with what God had decreed. And so he tells his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And so we go from this scene with the disciples, perhaps sitting in a garden, perhaps in someone's home following the meal. We don't know exactly where that took place. But we go to the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. I alluded to this in Sunday school, that Caiaphas is exceptional among the high priests during this time period. He was a high priest for 22 years. You say, well, that's no big deal. We know from the Old Testament that the high priest was a hereditary position, at least in the Old Testament, that a man had this position until he died, and then his eldest son usually would take over and hold that position until he died. And so we figure that 20-something years is to be expected, not unusual. But under the Romans, the high priesthood had become a political football. And although there had to be some kind of connection with being a Levite, they were not necessarily even true priests under the line of Aaron at this time, even though they fulfilled the role. It was a political position that either the Herods or the Romans appointed. And therefore, it was outwardly religious, but the reality of the matter is that a great deal of power, a great deal of influence, a great deal of wealth was involved in this position. And Caiaphas was the consummate politician, ruthless, crafty, and had done so for over 20 years. At the palace of Caiaphas, they assembled together, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. we have members of the Sanhedrin. The Council of 70, the rulers of Israel under the Romans, the chief priests who, almost all of them were Sadducees. They hated Jesus' teaching, particularly on the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They believed that you had this life, and that was it. When you died, you went to the dust, and that was the end of it. There's no point in the forgiveness of sins if this is all we have, and therefore, if this is all there is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Be ruthless. Do whatever is necessary that I can enjoy this life to the fullest. And so the Sadducees did. They were among the wealthy, the affluent, the powerful. And they hated his cleansing, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because they were the ones that received the benefit from that. They were the one that were fleecing the sheep of Israel. It was a great source of their wealth. Inflated prices to be able to worship the God of Israel. Among these people were the elders of the people, the Pharisees largely. They taught that, although they wouldn't come out and say this, that tradition trumps scripture. That if I have a conflict between the council and traditions of the elders and what the scripture plainly teaches, I'm going to obviously side with the councils of the elders. They knew all the loopholes, or at least ones that they had created in the law. And they saw Jesus as their rival, as teachers of the people. And these two groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, together on the council, the Sanhedrin, enemies of each other and had been for generations, but are now united in their hatred of Jesus and are determined to destroy him. They want to seize Jesus. They had desired to do so, but according to Matthew 21 and verse 46 earlier on, they had actually sent officers to arrest Jesus, but were unable to do so. They returned empty-handed. Never man spake like this man. Matthew 21 and verse 46, they had desired to do so, but they feared the multitudes. They feared the people. And so they want to do it by subtlety, by craftiness, by stealth, by secret. We must apprehend Jesus when there isn't anybody around. Now, today, I have a cell phone in my briefcase. And never send me a text. I wouldn't know how to answer it. I'm that primitive. But I actually do have a cell phone. And I do know how to make calls and receive calls. I have a computer in my house. If you want to make connections with me, you can phone the church, and sometimes I'm there and sometimes I'm not. You can leave a message and I'll return your call. You can phone the house. You're more likely to get me that way. The house phone rings throughout the house. The church phone just rings in my office, and I also have a house phone in the office as well. So I can be reached by telephone. I can be reached by cell phone. You can send me an email and tell me when to reach you. I can reply to your email. There can be communication that way. You can message me on Facebook. I haven't done the Twitter thing yet, but you know, so we got a number of different means of communication here. And of course, you can go on Facebook and all this other stuff, and you can see lots of pictures and find out what my smiling face looks like. And you can go to the church website. There's some other nasty pictures of me as well. And so you can see what I look like, and you can communicate with me, and you can track me down. And it's not a difficult thing to do so. And the same thing be play true for most of you as well. It's easy to find people. It's easy to find out what somebody looks like. At this time, all communication is either you write it down or you speak. If I need to communicate with somebody that's some miles away, I have to send a courier. If I'm trying to apprehend a criminal, I might have his name, and I might have a basic description. He's about yay so tall, brown eyes, dark hair, and a beard. Well, you know, we're dealing with first century Judea, so that basically encompasses all the men, all right? How do you pick Jesus out of the crowd? What does he look like? Isaiah says there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing outstanding about Jesus' appearance. He looked like the rest of the guys. How would you know that it was Jesus? Well, Jesus is the guy who's standing on the steps over here, and he's teaching. And he has a group of 12 guys and more that are standing around him. That's the guy. That's the guy. That's the one that they've been talking about. How do you know? Because of what he's doing. But they wouldn't recognize him. They wouldn't know that this was him other than what he did. So after the teaching is over and the crowds begin to mingle, and he goes off someplace, how are you able to pick him out of the multitudes? This is one of the reasons that the leadership there had been thwarted time and time again in their endeavor to arrest Jesus. They knew who he was when he was doing what he was doing, but when he was doing it, there was a lot of people around. And they were scared to death of the crowd, of the people. They didn't want to create a riot. Now, there's several things why they didn't, several reasons why they didn't want a riot. One was some of the people, a great many of the people, were in favor of Jesus. And they were afraid of mob intervention. Plus, there would be witnesses, because they wanted to kill Jesus, and there would be witnesses that the Sanhedrin had been involved in the murder of our prophet. And so they were afraid of having it taint their already precarious reputation. At least the Sadducees had a very precarious reputation. They were afraid of the Romans if there was a riot. The popular understanding of Messiah is that he would come and overthrow the Romans, reestablish the Davidic throne, and elevate Israel to the supreme nation in the world. Now, by the way, that expectation is real. It'll happen when the Lord returns. But they feared a Roman reprisal because these Sadducees, especially the Sadducees and some of the others on the council, their position, as much as they despised the Romans, their position was dependent on the Romans. If the Romans lost their authority, if we got rid of the Roman overlords, these guys would lose their position as well. And so they were actually dependent on being under the thumb of their Roman overlords. It's kind of like in occupied France. The traitors in Vichy in the south of France were, as much as they hated the Nazis, were actually dependent on the Nazis for their power. And so we can't arrest him publicly. And we want to kill him, but we can't do it on our own. We have no legal right to do so. There would be the notoriety if the people were to find out that we were responsible for the death of Jesus. And so we must deliver him to the Romans as a political rival to Caesar and let them do the dirty work. But not on the feast day, for there's too many people. There was a huge number of pilgrims that were there in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. Josephus says that there were over 250,000 lambs that would be slain, and there was the requirement that each lamb was to feed at least 10 people. So figure it out that you had at least 2.5 million people that were there in Jerusalem for the feast. This would be the worst time to do what they wanted to do as far as their perspective was concerned. We don't want to have a crowd, and yet we've got this Jerusalem has multiplied fivefold easily in the number of people that are here, and yet we've got to get rid of Jesus. And he shows up when the crowds are here. But we can't do it on the feast day, the worst possible time. And yet it was the time of God's choosing. The day of the crucifixion was the day the Passover lambs were slain, symbols of the true sacrifice for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And they were motivated by evil, by envy, by jealousy, by hatred, by pride, by arrogance. Murder was not beneath them in their blind hatred for the Savior. And so they make their plans. We move 2 miles to the southeast to a village called Bethany, which means house of dates or figs. It's the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, a home that Jesus often stayed in on his trips to Jerusalem. And Jesus was in Bethany at this time, and he's in the house of Simon the leper, a fellow who's not mentioned anyplace else in the scripture, and he's certainly no longer a leper if he's living in town and hosting guests. He would have been among the great multitudes that Jesus had healed. And there they are in Bethany at dinner. And we know from the parallel passage in John's Gospel that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were also there. Martha doing what Martha does. Martha serves, using her spiritual gift of hospitality, even if it's in someone else's home. And so as Simon and Jesus and the disciples and Lazarus eat the meal, Martha is busy serving. And it says in verse 7, there came unto him a woman. We know from John's Gospel that this is Mary, the sister of Martha, with an alabaster box. The word box there is better translated as a flask, a tall bottle, probably about a foot high or so, with a narrow neck on it, made out of turned alabaster. Very elaborate, very beautiful, very expensive and fragile. And she brought an alabaster bottle, flask, of very precious ointment. One of the parallel passages say that it was pure nard or spikenard, which came from the foothills of the Himalayas in India. They had to bring this stuff all the way from India, a very valuable commodity, a valuable perfume. And so she brings this. And she poured it on his head. It says she broke the bottle, snapped the neck off of the bottle. This beautiful lathed bottle of alabaster, aromatic ointment, exceedingly expensive, coming from India. It says in one of the parallel passages there was a pound of it, a full, like a 12-ounce bottle, 12 ounce. And she poured it on Jesus. She broke the bottle and poured it on his head. And in John chapter 12 and verse 3, it says also on his feet. And it says the house was filled with the smell of the ointment. Mary in her devotion, Mary in her desire to do something for Jesus, went and got her most valuable possession. And probably, knowing that what Jesus had said regarding his death, did this in anticipation of that. She did what she could. Once in a while, you will hear an outrageous response to something that somebody does. It says in verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation and said, to what purpose is this waste? If it is in accord with the Scripture and it's done for the Lord, it's not waste. How many lives have supposedly been wasted? The Borden family, the company Borden, the dairy products and all this other stuff. One of the sons came to know the Lord. And he set aside the family fortune. And he was determined, I'm going to be a missionary in Egypt. A hard place. And back then, back in Roman days, it was considered the mother of all diseases. If you wanted to get sick of some kind of deadly plague, go to Egypt. It doesn't freeze there, and you've got lots of water and mud and very unhygienic conditions. And Borden turned his back on the family wealth and on the family business, and it made all kinds of news that young Borden is abandoning his family, he is abandoning wealth, he's been abandoning position and comfort, and he's going to that desolate, filthy place called Egypt. And he goes. And in the first year, he succumbs to the diseases of the land and he dies. And yet, the fact that he left all to go, even though he didn't have opportunity to do much, was such an inspiration that he motivated hundreds, and to this day, motivates hundreds to go. Books have been written on young Borden of Yale, who gave himself for the Lord. He did what he could. And some would say, what a waste. No. What is done for the Lord in accord with Scripture is never wasted. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. What a waste! It's been used and it's gone. The poor use of valuable property should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. We know from a parallel passage it could have been sold for 100 denarii, a year's wages for a laboring man. And in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it is Judas Iscariot who is the chief speaker. Greed in the guise of piety because he pilfered what was in the bag. He was the treasurer of the company and carried the money bag. What a waste. What a waste. Understand, in the minds of many, deeds supersede devotion. But the reality of the matter is that we serve because we love Him. And to turn the tables is really self-seeking, seeking to earn love, which is not the Scripture way. We serve out of gratitude and thanksgiving and love for our Savior, not out of some sort of compulsion that I must earn the love of God. That's a work salvation, and yet that's how most people think. It's a gift of devotion. And our Lord responds in verse 10. It says, when Jesus understood it, evidently it was murmurings among them. It wasn't outspoken. Perhaps nasty glances at poor Mary as she's endeavoring to do what she can. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? Some modern translation is saying, why are you bothering her? Why are you doing this? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you. There is always opportunity. There is always a need to be met. But he said, but me ye have not always. I'm here for 2 more days. She's done what she could. And then he declares in verse 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. It was the custom of the day to perfume the bodies of the dead. In John chapter 19, verses 39 through 40, it says, and there came also Nicodemus, this is after the crucifixion. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, he and Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Mark chapter 14 and verse 8 says it all. She did what she could. And therefore there is a memorial to her. It says in verse 13, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. And I find it very interesting that in the discussions, Martha, who is always busy, Martha, who is always serving, Martha, who is working her fingers to the bone and asking that Mary help her, Martha always plays second fiddle to Mary in the discussions. Why? Devotion. In John's Gospel, one of the last books of the New Testament written, reference is made to Bethany. How do we know about Bethany? Well, that's where Mary lived. The readers of John's Gospel, reading 60 or even 70 years after the fact, would be familiar with this Bethany because that's where Mary was from. Because we know all about Mary. She's the one that anointed our Lord for the burial. Motivated by love. She is praised for doing what she could. I find it very interesting that we have basically 2 major praises for actions during the time of our Lord. Both women. One rich, Mary of Bethany, living in a fancy home and having a possession that's worth a year's wages. Your average Joe couldn't afford that, or Josephine couldn't afford something like that. And then we have the poor, the widow and her mite in Luke chapter 21, verses 2 and 4. Examples of unselfish, sacrificial service, worship, and adoration. And motivated by love. The woman in her devotion, in appreciation of what Christ had done for her, she is her Savior. Gratitude for her salvation, gratitude for raising her brother from the grave in John chapter 11. And of course, our Lord, in His willing sacrifice, for God so loved the world. And so we have a motivation by hatred of the Sanhedrin. We have a motivation of love by Mary of Bethany. And now we have a motivation of evil again, beginning in verse 14. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. I find it interesting that at the Last Supper, when they're asking, who is this that's going to betray you? We didn't have 11 eyes turning and looking at Judas. He blended in with the others just fine. He had gone out and preached. He had cast out demons. He had performed miracles. He had healed the sick, just as the other 11 had. There was nothing different about Judas, at least on the outside. But he's the traitor. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Judas has chosen his God. The loss of ointment money made up by the selling of his master. And we have the wicked conspiring together. Where can I get some easy money? Some serious money? He knew exactly where to go. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Perhaps at the same time that they had met at Caiaphas's palace trying to plot the destruction of Jesus, how to bring this about. And the one they needed comes knocking at their door. Judas knew where to go. What will you give me? Both parties eager for evil. And the price determined, 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus, that's the price of a slave. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. And he said unto them, what will you give me that I may deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Evil is always looking for an opportunity. And it doesn't have to look too hard or too far. We have here a mind determined to do wickedness and motivated by evil. He's driven by power. The crucifixion was not supposed to be part of this deal when he had signed up. He had anticipated a position of power and authority in the kingdom, and now Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. And not only that, he reproved me when I could have lined my pockets with some serious money from the sale of that ointment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew 27 verses 3 and 5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself. He'd lost his peace. He lost his possessions. And he lost his soul. The greatest example of forsaken opportunity, the man who might have been one of the 12. One of the preachers of the gospel, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Perhaps a writer of a New Testament book, but he forsakes it all for 30 pieces of silver and ends with nothing. We have seen the dichotomy of our preparations, some motivated by wickedness, some by love. What drives you? Do you serve self, seeking to gain and serving ultimately for your own benefit, good feelings, satisfaction, and the praise of men? Or are you a devoted child of God, serving out of love and gratitude, as Mary did, for she hath done what she could? Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Your plans are never thwarted. We see the workings of the wicked. And yet you bring them all together for your glory and for the fulfillment of prophecy. It must be. Father, thank you for those that love you. Thank you for those that serve you out of a heart of devotion. Father, may we be among those. And Father, not be among those who are self-serving. Even if we put on that pretentious exterior as Judas did. He fit right in, at least externally he did. But he was driven by greed. He was driven by self. He was driven by wickedness. Father, what drives us? And are we a child of God who serves out of devotion? Or are we truly a child of the devil, serving self and the praise we can get and the benefits we can derive? Father, touch hearts, bring conviction. And Lord, if there's one here today that has never received the gift of salvation that Christ paid for on the cross, may today be that day. Honor yourself, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.